evening, and thank you for coming out again. It's nice to be with you this evening. And have you had a good day? You know, I think you have. You know why? Because you're one day nearer to the Lord's coming. You're one day nearer to seeing people that you've had to say goodbye to. One day nearer to seeing the Lord Himself. Now that means this was a good day, doesn't it? We had quite a rainstorm, I am told. I wasn't here in the Inland Empire when it occurred, but Brother Richards was telling me it was the wildest experience he had seen coming out of a cloud in quite some time. And whenever I see things like that happen, and we know we're going to have a meeting, I say to myself, somebody out there isn't terribly pleased that we have planned to do what we're planning to do. And so I just, I had a prayer and I asked the Lord to drive those clouds away and give us a chance to get here in reasonable peace and comfort. And lo and behold, we have been able to do so. And I suspect many of you folk have done the same. Well, this evening as we begin, let's go back to that remarkable prediction with which we began last night's presentation. Volume 9 of Testimonies for the Church, beginning with the very first page of the text. We are living in the time of the end. The fast fulfilling signs of the times declare that the coming of Christ is near at hand. The daily papers are full of indications of a terrible conflict in the near future. Bold robberies are frequent. Thefts and murders are on every hand. The calamities by land and sea, the unsettled state of society, the alarms of war are portentous. They forecast approaching events of the greatest magnitude. I believe that what we are feeling in the world around us now is, in a very real sense, that force field that always goes before a major event. Events with great energy in them, events that have enormous complications inherent and possible, seem to project a force field ahead of them. And that's very, very common to our physical world. When you drive underneath some high power lines, your radio knows it is in a force field, and that noise you hear coming out of the speaker is the visible or audible presence of the fact that there is force emanating from wires. You cannot see it, but it's there. And when a storm is coming, frequently the wind precedes it. You can feel something coming. There is a force field there. I think what we are seeing in our world today is the force field that precedes the second coming of Jesus. Now, you are not the only ones to sense that that is the case. You have non-believing neighbors whom, if you could sit down and talk candidly with them at a little bit of leisure, would probably tell you, I don't know what's coming, but I sense something is out there. Some change is happening. Things don't seem right. And people in other religions also sense something is coming. I have in my hand here a monthly magazine called the Fatima Crusader. Now, this is published by very sincere, very devout Roman Catholic people who believe that the end of the world is near, and that if we do not do certain things which the Virgin Mary told us we should do, we face catastrophe. Listen to their level of conviction. Here is a little card that is supposed to be sent to the Pope. And it reads, Most Holy Father, time is running out. The time of mercy is about to be succeeded by the day of wrath. Our Lady revealed precisely what must be done in order to avert the terrible chastisement that threatens our lives and our souls. Sister Lucia told us, the Most Holy Virgin told me that many nations will disappear from the face of the earth. She said that Russia will be the instrument of chastisement chosen by heaven if we do not beforehand obtain the consecration of that nation to the Blessed Mother. Now, I suspect that in this room tonight there are some people who at one time in their lives belong to the Catholic faith. Am I right? Is that so? I have never been a Catholic, but I attended 7 years altogether, 7 years of postgraduate study on a Catholic campus. They did not convert me to Catholicism, but there is one thing they did accomplish. And that is, they left in me an abiding love for Catholic people. I've never gotten over it, and I never want to. There are beautiful people in the Catholic Church, and I happen to care a lot about them. I may not agree with their conclusions, but I at least admire their sincerity, and I know the Lord died for them. And you know something? Some of the best Adventists you will ever find are people who came out of the Catholic faith. Don't know why it works that way, but it seems to. So people in the Catholic Church are deeply concerned. They sense something is coming. Well, last night, as we looked at Bible prophecy, and then we looked at the world around us, I think it was a reasonable conclusion to come to that what we are seeing, in part in our increasingly destabilized world, is exactly what Ellen White predicted. Go right back now to Volume 9, page 11, where she says, "The Spirit of God is gradually but surely being withdrawn from the earth." When the Holy Spirit goes, something moves in to take its place, and I think we're seeing the effect of that. We're seeing it in Bosnia with a savagery we have not seen since the nightmare days of World War II. A few months ago, there were some children in part of what was then Yugoslavia, and their parents were killed by an exploding mortar round. And those three instant orphans ran screaming out of town. They didn't know where they were going. They just wanted to get out. And you know where they went? They went exactly where you and I would go under similar circumstances, just out into wilderness. Get me away from people. I've got to get into nature. Oh, by the way, where does Ellen White say God's people will ultimately have to go at the end of time? Out into the wilderness. Where does Isaiah say our safety will be? His defense shall be what? The munitions of rocks? Bread shall be provided, his water shall be sure. Oh, there's one other point I'd like to ask you. What did Ellen White say about not getting the work done when times were easier? The work the church does not do in times of relative peace, we will do when? In times of very discouraging circumstances when things are difficult. Last Christmas time, I got unsolicited in the mail this catalog. It comes from a company that supplies gear for military, paramilitary, and outdoorsman types. Right inside the front cover is an advertisement for a little gadget they call the Game Finder. It's not much bigger than a flashlight. And the way you work it is you point it ahead of you and kind of sweep the area where you're hunting for living creatures. It can detect the heat or motion from a living body as far as 3,000 feet in open territory, and if you're hidden in the woods, it can go in 450 feet into woodland. Now, here's what the advertisement says. They will help you find anything warm-blooded, game and human targets. Why do you suppose they use the word targets when they refer to human beings? You don't need a clear line of sight. It senses through brush, deep into dark buildings, woodlands, and similar situations. And it brags you can even find dead game 24 hours after it's been shot. You know what it costs? $299. Now, the point I'm trying to make is that the longer we delay the Lord's coming, the more difficult we make it for ourselves. So these kids went running out into the woods. Fortunately, the irregular forces that were doing the sniping didn't have this kind of gear on hand. And out in the woods, they found momentary shelter. At least they were alone. And then they stumbled onto some other people out in the woods. These were older people. These folk had lived through World War II. They were veterans of another Holocaust. And they had discovered out in the hills of Yugoslavia that there are certain trees with little buds on them. At certain times of year, the buds will form just before the flowers break on the trees. And if you will pick off those buds and grind them into a kind of a crude flour, you can make bread, you can eat, you can survive. And so these three children, ages 10, 11, and 13, stumbled into this little group of survivors from World War II and learned how to do it all over again 50 years later. But do you know what the World War II survivors said? They had been through the carnage created by a man named Hitler. Do you know what they said about this war? They said, this is by far worse than anything we have ever seen before. The Spirit of God is being withdrawn from this earth. And last night we explored how in Latin America, in American cities all over the world, you see a rapid change that is taking place. And we learned that they all have one thing in common, and that is that when the Holy Spirit begins to withdraw, human beings act in a very strange way. Well, all of that is startling enough, but we looked around ourselves at the church, and folk, if we are going to be intellectually honest, we have to admit we see the same disturbing signs here. All is not well, even in God's church. The Value Genesis study tells us that nearly 40% of our kids say, don't count on me being around here very long, because by the time I'm 40, I'm gone. And Adventism is not anything I will care to remember. And folks, some religious thought leaders openly tell us that they feel smothered. And I am using that word in quotes. Smothered by the oppressive spiritual authority of Ellen White. Folk, it is time to say it. All is not well, even in the church. And once again, as with our collapsing world, last night we discovered there is a fascinating common denominator, and it seems to be the presence or lack of the Holy Spirit. Volume 8, page 21. The promise of the Holy Spirit is little thought of, and the result is only what might be expected. Spiritual drought, spiritual darkness, spiritual declension. And the divine power which is necessary for growth and prosperity of the church, and which would bring all other blessings in its train, is lacking. It is the absence of the Spirit that makes the gospel ministry powerless. Learning and eloquence without the presence of the Holy Spirit will not win any sinners to Christ. I think there's the answer. And so tonight I think probably we should go looking for the Holy Spirit. And you will find it in some surprising places. Now let's open the Word of God, shall we? And I invite you to join me in Genesis chapter 1. You folk ever remember in school when you were into a hard course? I mean, one of those, you know, that everybody says, watch out for it because this one will bust your head. The place you begin is where? Right at the beginning of the textbook. And let's do that this evening. Let's go right to the beginning. Genesis 1, verse 1. The beginning of the world. Now, believers all over the world, I mean not just Christian, but Muslim believers, Jewish believers, others, have confidence that in fact this world was created by God. In the beginning, God. Adventists, with I think a bit more depth of Bible scholarship, take that one step further, and they say not only was God the Father involved in the creation of the world, but who was the active agent of the Godhead in speaking all this stuff into existence? Who do we say that was? Jesus. And we do that, I think, with some very credible scholarship and some exploration of some of the terminology in the Bible. But how many times do even we as Adventists stop to remember that the Holy Spirit may have had an enormous role to play right at the beginning when the world was made? Well, folk, it's time to turn the television set off, get back into the Word, and become what this church once was, and that is a group of serious Bible students. Now we go back to the Word of God, and let's read it as we find it in the New English Bible. I'm doing this purposely because you're going to see a word that is slightly different from the word that probably appears in your version. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning of creation, when God made heaven and earth, the earth was without form and void, with darkness over the face of the abyss, and a mighty wind swept over the surface of the waters. You see, embedded within that text, There is a Hebrew word that gives us a hint as to the presence of the Holy Spirit and what its role was. The word is wind. Now you look at the Hebrew, Barashit Barach Elohim, in the beginning God, and you come down here to where it talks about that wind, and you find the Hebrew word ruach. Ruach. You know what that means? That means wind. It means wind in a variety of settings, but it can be wind with cyclonic force, powerful wind, wind like a hurricane. And the New English Bible kind of captures that. It says a mighty wind swept over the surface of the waters. So there is wind present there. That's the clue. Now, it literally means wind, but like nearly everything else in Hebrew, the real world points to a spiritual world far deeper. In other words, in Hebrew, everything, virtually everything, is symbolic of a spiritual reality. So we have a Bible that's just full of these rich symbols. And folk, if you really intend to study the Bible and understand it, really get deep into the Word, you'll have to understand some of this symbolism that was involved in some of these Hebrew terms and ideas. And in the Hebrew that is so rich in symbols, wind is directly symbolic of the Holy Spirit. Now, the Bible translators of the King James and the NIV and the NASB and a lot of other translations picked up on that, because notice how this reads in the King James Version. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. In a moment, you will see why I felt it important enough to identify that word wind, because you're going to see that wind come back to this world again. So the Holy Spirit is here in this world in the very morning of creation. In other words, wind in that context stands for energy. It's matter in motion. That leads me to a conclusion that I think probably is correct, and that is this. God the Father is involved in creation of the world. God the Son is the agent of the Godhead who speaks this stuff into existence, who wills it to happen. But the active agent, perhaps, who creates the matter may very well be the Holy Ghost. In other words, it may be possible for the energy of God to create matter. Now, let me explain why I think that. You folk, many of you remember back to August 6, 1945, and the Second World War is drawing to an end. And over a Japanese city at 8 o'clock in the morning, a single airplane drops a very large bomb. And it just kind of sails down the sky for several thousand feet. Some people look up at the airplane kind of out of curiosity. They think it's a weather reconnaissance plane. They are watching when the device goes off. And if they do, even if they survive, it will be the last thing on this earth they ever see. Because suddenly the sky over Hiroshima is turned to noon at 8 o'clock. What has happened there? A few pounds, 15 or 20 pounds of two heavy metals have come together. And when they come together in critical mass, they turn into energy. Now, when we put a log on the fire or put gasoline in the gas tank and burn up that fuel, the material doesn't disappear. The gasoline in the tank comes out the exhaust pipe and goes into the air over San Bernardino, doesn't it? And you can see it out there. It's one thing I like about California air. You can see what you're breathing. You don't have to take it by faith. So the material is still there. It's just changed form, hasn't it? But when a nuclear device goes off, something very strange has happened. Several pounds of heavy metal do not exist anymore. They are gone. They have turned into pure energy. Now, one time I began to wonder, could this perhaps give us an insight into creation? And I asked Dr. Julian Thompson, an eminent physicist who was for a number of years a professor over at La Sierra and also hired by the Navy to do research out at China Lake. And I said, Dr. Thompson, I am curious as to whether energy could be turned into matter in a reverse of the nuclear equation. And he said there is every indication physicists feel that it can happen. And he cited me to some studies from energy coming from space and an apparent mass uptake in this world coming from the energy. Which simply means this, folk, if it is possible for energy to turn into matter, and if the Holy Spirit of God was that mighty energy force in the morning of creation, is there a possibility then that this vast blue-green world, I mean from the cloud-piercing Himalayas to thundering Niagara to those dotted beautiful islands, Luzon, Masbate, Sibuyan, Mindanao, Samar, islands like that, could this be the distilled energy of God Himself? If that is so, then the Holy Spirit has awesome power, does He not? And by this time, it would seem to me we ought to go back and reread Genesis 1. In the beginning of creation, when God made heaven and earth, the earth was without form, with darkness over the face of the abyss, and a mighty wind swept over the surface of the waters. I think that wind was the energy of God waiting in command of Christ to create a world. What does Ellen White say? When God made matter, He didn't need pre-existing matter. He created it Himself. Now, if that is so, then the question we ought to be asking is this. Is there a way to harness that kind of energy spiritually? I mean, we're talking the kind of energy that can create worlds. If you could harness that spiritually, is there anything you couldn't do? Now, there's nothing you couldn't do. I mean, like overcoming sin. Like taking the gospel to the world in one generation, as the apostles did. Now, let's go to an upper room in the springtime of 31 A.D. Somewhere in Jerusalem, there's a house with a big upper room. It's large, we know that, because it can accommodate up to 120 people. So it's a very big, sort of an upstairs or attic room. And Bible tradition has it, and I think the tradition may very well be correct, that this was the home of a young fellow by the name of John Mark. We do know there was a city home owned by his mother. John Mark seems to have been a relatively wealthy young fellow. You get a hint of that later on, you know, when Paul and Barnabas went on their missionary tour. John Mark got out there and discovered it wasn't going to be quite as easy as he thought. And he said, fellas, I can't handle this. I'm out of here. And Paul said, that guy is never coming with me again. Remember that story? Well, I think this may have been a young fellow who grew up fairly easily in a fairly large home. So there in that big house, big enough to accommodate the whole early church, we find 11 men and a good representation of believing women and a scattering of other people who are not apostles but are already believers. And they're gathered in the upper room and they are waiting for something. Now, what are they waiting for? They're waiting for the Holy Spirit. And now let's turn to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, and we'll begin about the sixth verse, I think, right about in there. And here the disciples are in the closing moments with their Lord. I mean, time now is so precious, you know, it's just down to nothing. And they're soon going to be losing the immediate physical presence of their Lord. And they ask Jesus an incredibly stupid question, don't they? When they were therefore come together, they asked Him, saying, Lord, wilt Thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Now, here are at least 11 young fellows who have 3.5 years of postgraduate theology with the King Himself. These people know more about Jesus than anybody will ever know again this side of eternity. Because they lived with Him. They know what it's like to live with God. They are so full of knowledge that John says if we wrote everything down that we know about the Lord, we could fill the world with books. Full of knowledge. But do they have any power? Do they? No, we know they don't because Jesus tells them that. In fact, their limitation on their knowledge, their applying their knowledge, is shown in the silly question they ask. They're still stuck on Israel becoming some kind of an earthly kingdom. And Jesus responds to them in verse 7. He says, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Lord hath put in His own power. It's a little bit off the subject, but let me just dwell on that for one second because I feel kind of convicted on this. Jesus says, it is not for you to know what times or seasons. Now, for that reason, along with some others, I myself can't get real excited about taking the little bit of time I have to spare and trying to figure out exactly how the Jubilee cycle fits into the coming of Jesus. Now, maybe I'm wrong about that. I respect the convictions of people who may see it differently. But Jesus says, don't worry about time and season. What you need to worry about is, number one, preparing your character, and number two, sharing the good news with other people. Isn't that right? And I well remember I was speaking at a place well north of here, and there's a very bright young fellow in the church, and he came to me with several pages of mathematical computations based on the Jubilee cycle. Now, most people carry this stuff forward, and they try to figure out what's going to happen at the end of time. Well, he had done the opposite. He had started with the Jubilee cycle and reasoned into the phases of the moon and a lot of computations and gone backward, the whole purpose of that being to figure out how long Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden before the fall. You know how long he thought it was? I think it was like 50 or 60 years. And he may be right. I don't know. But folk, that is not present truth. If you want to know how long Adam and Eve were in the fall, or in the garden before the fall, get to heaven and ask them. They'll tell you. What we want to do is get there, you see. And so Jesus says, be careful about times and seasons. One other reason that concerns me a little bit is that I have seen some people make some bad mistakes in terms of prediction. Very convicted about Jubilee cycles and such things, but they've made some very atrocious mistakes in predicting events that would happen. So I think perhaps it's an area where at least we ought to be a little bit careful. Now, in verse 8, Jesus goes on and says, ye shall receive power after what? After you get the Holy Spirit. So these young fellows are waiting, and women and older folk are waiting in the upper room for the Holy Spirit. What they lack was power. Now, remember that Hebrew word ruach that stands for wind? Powerful wind, world-building, energetic wind, energy condensing perhaps into a solar system. What these people needed was that kind of energy. They needed the Holy Spirit. And until they got it, nothing they could do would save souls or build churches or bring prosperity to the work of God. Until they got the Holy Spirit, nothing they could do would even prevent 38% of their young people from saying, I won't be in this outfit by the age of 40. Now let's ask ourselves a practical question. The $64 billion question. They're waiting for the Holy Spirit. But how did they wait and what did they do in order to get it? We've got to ask that question because what they did, folk, you and I, have to duplicate. Not only do we have to duplicate it, we are told that the Holy Spirit will appear with greater power at the end of the work than even at the beginning. Now, might I respectfully suggest that we should turn to a source more credible than myself. I invite your attention to the book Acts of the Apostles. And let's begin on page 35. We'll find out how the disciples did it. As the disciples returned from Olivet to Jerusalem, the people looked on them, expecting to see on their faces expressions of sorrow, confusion, and defeat, but they saw gladness and triumph. The disciples had seen the risen Savior, and the words of his parting promise echoed constantly in their ears. Now let's go through the steps they went through to get the Holy Spirit, and we're going to discover there were seven of them. Very simple, very common sense, very necessary. And step number one is they simply waited. Let me read it to you. In obedience to Christ's command, they waited in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father. Now, why do you suppose they had to wait? What's the need for that? Everybody wants the Holy Spirit. Sooner the better, right? Why did they have to wait? Any ideas? Any? Excuse me? Outline a plan. Good point. Yeah. It's nice to have an idea where you're going when you finally get underway, isn't it? Anything else? Why would they have to wait? Weren't ready for it. There was something that needed to be done in terms of preparation. You suppose it was individual? You suppose it also maybe was organizational? Okay. Any other reasons why they would have to wait? These are good answers, very practical answers. There's one more I'm looking for. Why do you have to wait for the Holy Spirit? I'm sorry, say again. To be of one accord, very good point. The Holy Spirit can't descend on people who are bickering very much, can it? There is one more, and I want to share it with you. See what you make of this. It's my idea. Maybe I'm right, maybe I'm wrong. I think one reason why they had to wait for the Holy Spirit is a very basic principle we need to remember, folk. You don't use the Holy Spirit. It uses you. You do not use a power, you know, that is symbolized in miniature by a sky full of fire, matter exploding into energy, and the thought of that energy recondensing into matter. When you think of the awesome power of God, you don't use power like that. You get out of the way and let it use you. Does that make sense? So they waited for the Holy Spirit, waiting to be used rather than trying to use it. I think maybe that's a lesson I need to learn. Maybe it would be of help to other people. Oh, notice something else here. Where were they waiting? Where did Jesus say to wait? In Jerusalem. Whoops. Something wrong in this picture. Jerusalem is an apostate church. Not only have they killed the prophets and made a mockery of the elegant simplicity of the law of God, they have looked divinity in the face and killed it. You don't get much more apostate than that, do you? Isn't that the kind of church you ought to be getting out of? It's Babylon, isn't it? What did Jesus say? Tarry in Jerusalem. Why? Because it just happens still to be the object of his supreme regard. His failing apostate church. Something about that place he still loved. Where do disciples pray? In the temple. Maybe there's a lesson in that for us, isn't there? So number one, they waited for the Holy Spirit. Now, point number two. They waited in activity. They did not wait in idleness. Let me read that one to you from Acts of the Apostles, page 35. They did not wait in idleness. The record says they were continually in the temple, praising and blessing God. So they were active people. They did not withdraw from the world and chant prayers. They prayed, but they didn't pray in a selfish, inward-looking way. These people want to be in contact with the world. They're active, energetic people. It's a working church. Now, the spirit of prophecy says one of the best ways to prevent the Holy Spirit from coming is to be inactive. Let me read that to you from Evangelism, page 699. When we have entire, wholehearted consecration to the service of Christ, God will recognize that fact by outpouring the Holy Spirit without measure. But this will not be while the largest portion of the church are not laborers together with God. So if you want to prevent the Holy Spirit, I guess one easy way to do it is to find a lazy boy recliner and a good VCR. Point number three, these people knew Jesus. And I don't think we can overemphasize the importance of that one. Folk, it is not just enough to know his law, you have to know him. And then somewhere along the line, as the spiritual light comes into your mind, you suddenly realize, if you know him, you know the law, and if you know the law, you know him. Because you see, you know a person. The Word was made flesh. The Word is a person. Well, Ellen White says it this way. They knew they had a representative in heaven. In solemn awe, they bowed in prayer, repeating the assurance, whatever you will ask in the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Higher and still higher, they extended the hand of faith with a mighty argument. It is Christ that died. Yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who maketh intercession for us. There's the sanctuary. One other version of the Bible puts it this way, and I kind of like the way it reads. Christ rose for us. Christ reigns in power for us. Christ prays for us. They knew Jesus. Folk, we need to know him too, don't we? Point number four. Real repentance and confession. I'm not talking about the kind of confession that comes out of a conscience that is terrified by the onset of the time of trouble And has read Ellen White and been reminded rather starkly that if we have one unconfessed sin, we won't make it through. And so we go and we kind of, you know, yammer out a little self-serving apology and say, "Glad I got that off my back. Now I'm ready for the time of trouble," you know. Folk, it deserves better than that, doesn't it? That kind of confession, sure, better than nothing. But isn't there something deeper that we're looking at here? Now, real repentance and confession. Remember last night we read from the Spirit of Prophecy. The willful commission of a known sin silences the witnessing voice of the Spirit of God and separates the soul from God. Now, were the disciples in need of confession? I mean, we're just before Pentecost here. It hasn't been over 50 days that we can go back to that Thursday evening in the upper room of John Mark's home. And these guys are absolutely riddled with jealousy, with unholy ambition, with a lot of awful gossip, and with a lot of pride. And that combines to force the king of the cosmos on his knees to wash their feet. You suppose they've got some wrongs to make right? You bet your life they do. Well, in the upper room, folk, they make them right. Let me read it to you from Acts of the Apostles, page 36. As the disciples waited, they humbled their hearts in true repentance and confessed. Now, when you really do that, something kind of magical happens in your mind. A door opens up and you can see truth that you could not see before. I am firmly convinced myself that many times our egos and our pride and our unwillingness to confess that we're wrong kind of form a blockage to those channels where the Holy Spirit would like to come through, and as a result, we're just half-wits in spiritual things. We can't see it. We cannot see truth that's clear. The disciples couldn't see it. Here is Jesus about to go back into heaven and leave them behind, and what do they ask him? "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" They haven't gotten over it yet. Pride is a terrible blockage to truth. But like every other equation, turn it around, go the other direction, and when you get rid of pride and get rid of this baggage, doors open up and you can see stuff you never saw before. You become a spiritual channel of light to other people. Now, here's how Ellen White describes that in the same page of Acts of the Apostles. Truths which had passed from their memory were again brought to their minds, and these they repeated to one another. Scene after scene of his wonderful life passed before them. They were comforted by the thought they were forgiven. So there was genuine repentance and confession. Okay, let's review real quickly what we've covered so far. Number one, they waited because you don't use the Holy Spirit, it uses you. Number two, they were not idle, they were active people. Number three, they knew Jesus. And number four, there was sincere, realistic repentance and confession. And I just actually want to suggest that maybe in some of our fragmented churches, that's a first step. Maybe there's people that we have had major disagreements with, that if there is any way at all to patch it up, we should. Folk, we want the latter rain. Let's get the junk out of the way so it can happen. Well, step number five is prayer. Prayer for power to do the work of God. Now, Ellen White puts it this way over on page 37 of Acts of the Apostles. The disciples prayed with intense earnestness for a fitness to meet men and lead sinners to Christ. What are they praying for? "Oh, Lord, let that call come through. I really want to be conference president." You know? Is that what they were praying for? No! They no longer cared what they were. All they wanted to do was lead sinners to Jesus. That's what they're praying for. What are we saying then? Ego is now out of the way. Okay? And when ego disappears, that logically leads us to step number six. They put away all egocentricity. Ellen White says it in these words, putting away all differences, all desire for supremacy, they came close together in Christian fellowship. Why? Because the egos that had seen the other disciples as competition had now disappeared, and they saw the other disciples as terribly necessary co-workers. And who cares who's in charge? Let's get the work done. Sometimes I think even the brethren could maybe profit from that good advice. Who am I to give advice to the brethren? They're far senior to me in church service and no doubt in biblical knowledge, but I'm just a lay person, and maybe on behalf of a couple of million lay people who would like to say it, let me put it this way, brethren. It is more important that the job get done than that somebody or some department get credit, isn't it? You folks, some of you remember when Sputnik was launched, that little grapefruit-sized Soviet satellite? You folk, of course, realize that if you remember that, you know that every one of the armed services in the United States also had a satellite. The Army had one, the Air Force had one, I think the Navy had one, all competing with each other. They were so busy competing with each other that while they were competing, guess who launched the first one? The Ruskies. And there was a political cartoon that was kind of cute right about that time. It showed a general and an admiral standing on the roof of the Pentagon. They're looking into the sky, and whizzing by comes that little Russian satellite, and instead of USAF on it, it has a Cyrillic SSSR, Soyuz Sovetsky Socialistichestik Respublik, USSR. And the general turns to the admiral and says, "Admiral, what a relief. For a second, I thought that thing belonged to the Army." Well, that kind of competition may not be the best way to get a job done. Do you suppose so? Even in the work of God. I like to think that if I were an administrator in the work of God, I would welcome input from anybody. Inside the organization, outside the organization, thank God somebody's telling people about Jesus. I would hope. So they put away all differences and all desire for supremacy, and they came together in Christian fellowship. And that leads us now to step number 7. That is simply an awesomely relevant act out of the Day of Atonement. Earnest searching of heart. Acts of the Apostles, page 37. These days of preparation were days of deep heart searching. The disciples felt their spiritual need and cried to the Lord for the holy unction that was to fit them for the work of saving souls. They did not ask for a blessing for themselves merely. They were weighted with the burden of the salvation of souls. Now, what are they doing here? Deep heart searching. I recognize that out of the Hebrew Day of Atonement. Let's real quickly look at Leviticus 16, shall we? Because I think this will give us a view, maybe, of what you and I should be doing right now with our lives. Leviticus 16:29. "And this shall be a statute forever unto you, that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, ye shall afflict your souls. Do no work at all. For on that day the priest shall make an atonement for you, that ye may be clean from all your sin before the Lord." Day of Atonement. Notice what the Lord tells them to do. Afflict your souls. The Hebrew word there for afflict is anach. And what that means is you look into your soul as deep as you can. You hide nothing. Merciless self-examination. The question you're asking is not, how can I hide it? The question you're asking is, how can I find it? If it's in there and it's contrary to the will of God, I want to see it. Now, we are told that when people do that with an honest mind, the Holy Spirit comes immediately in and brings to the surface stuff you may not have even known was in your own mind. Now, what does Jeremiah say? The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? In today's language, we would say the subconscious is exceedingly profound, very, very confused sometimes. You do not know always why you do the things you do, because you can't go back and access those early memories. Most of that stuff, you know, that helped to form our early character is buried back there in childhood and infancy. We can't bring it to conscious mind. Now, today there has become a growth industry of people who pretend to go back there into your childhood and cure you from what ails you. It's called regression therapy. Have you ever heard of it? And typically under some sort of hypnotic technique, the therapist takes you back and supposedly you relive your childhood and you discover what mom did to you. Folk, I have a suggestion to make for you, and that is that there is only one individual, only one agency that has any right getting anywhere near your subconscious, and that is the Holy Spirit. Human beings can mess it up. Cardinal Bernardine, you know, the Catholic cardinal who was accused by a man of having molested him, and they filed a big lawsuit. Did you notice in the news recently the man dropped the suit, apologized to the cardinal, said, "Hey, I thought I remembered this, but on reflection, I guess my memory wasn't so good." Now, this happens to families, too. I'm not saying that abusive things don't happen. Don't get me wrong. They do, tragically. But the point is, therapists are only other sinful human beings. I don't think they have any right anywhere near your subconscious. It is the special role of the Holy Spirit as you apply that Day of Atonement self-examination to get in there and bring to your conscious mind what you need to know when the Holy Spirit knows you're able to bear it. And so these disciples are engaged in deep heart searching. Evangelism 698 describes it this way. After 10 days of heart-searching and self-examination, the way was prepared for the Holy Spirit to enter the cleansed, consecrated soul temples. The sword of the Spirit flashed left and right. Newly edged with power, it pierced even the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. That, to me, is a graphic example, or kind of a word picture, of a force entering so deep into your being, there's no place left to hide. What you need to know comes to the surface. That, to me, is what the Holy Spirit is supposed to be doing on Yom Kippur, on the Day of Atonement. Now, might that have any relevance to us? Are we or are we not living in the great cosmic Day of Atonement? So the disciples have deep heart searching. Now something happens. Let me go back to Acts of the Apostles, page 37. In obedience to the word of the Savior, the disciples offered their supplications for this gift. And in heaven, Christ added his intercession. Now, who's interceding for the apostles? Folk, it is not the Blessed Mother. And it is not human beings upon whom we have conferred sainthood. Bless their hearts. It's Christ himself. Christ himself added his intercession. He claimed the gift of the Spirit that he might pour it upon his people. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven as the sound as of a mighty rushing what? Wind. Yeah, the wind out of the morning of creation. Now it appears in the Greek, pneuma or pneuma, but the terms are synonymous with ruach. What we're dealing with here is the energy that formed a world. Now that energy comes into the minds and lives of individuals, and what is the result? What is the result? Page 38. It was as if for ages this influence had been held in restraint, and now heaven rejoiced in being able to pour out upon the church the riches of the Spirit's grace. Under the influence of the Spirit, words of penitence and confession mingle with songs of praise for sins forgiven. Folk, they had a celebration service. Okay? That may surprise you. It may surprise you I even say that. Folk, there is nothing wrong with celebration. It all depends on what you're celebrating and how you do it. What are they celebrating there, folk? They are celebrating victory over sin. That is worth celebrating. And how do they do it? In holy reverence. John the Revelator was probably closer to the Lord than any human being ever was. And possibly than ever any human being other than perhaps his immediate family ever will be. I don't know what eternity holds, but John bonded with Jesus in some unique way. Very special man. On that Sabbath day when the Holy and True One visits that rock pile called Patmos, John turns around. Suddenly it comes clear into his mind he's looking at his Lord. He's closer to that being than any human being was. What does he do? He's on his face, prostrate in worship. Something about the power of God when you really see it that provokes enormous reverence. So the disciples celebrated in a way in which Ellen White says, words of penitence and confession mingle with songs of praise for what? Sins forgiven and sins overcome. Now what followed? The sword of the Spirit, newly edged with power and bathed in the lightnings of heaven, cut its way through unbelief. Thousands were converted in a day. That's our destiny. I think that is Bible Adventism. I think that is church growth. I think that's the way you make a church grow. And brethren in the ministry and brethren in administration, folk, maybe that's a better source of information on church growth even than Coral Gables, Florida, or Fuller Theological Seminary. I'm not sure we have to go to Coral Gables, folk. We have a hidden secret weapon. It's a book called Acts of the Apostles. Now let's close. The sword of the Spirit, newly edged with power and bathed in the lightnings of heaven, cut its way through unbelief, overcoming satanic agencies, magnifying the Lord as possessing supreme power. Everywhere the gospel was preached, hearts yielded to the power of the Holy Spirit. New territory was added daily to the church. In every place, converts confessed Christ. Those who had been the bitterest opponents of truth became truth's champions. So may it be now. Let the Word of God be preached instead of man's speculations. Let Christians put away dissension and give themselves to God for the saving of the lost. Let them ask in faith for the blessing of the Holy Spirit, and it will come. The great work of the gospel is not to close with less manifestation of the power of God than marked its opening. The prophecies fulfilled in the outpouring of the former rain will be fulfilled in the latter rain as well. And we are told that servants of God, with their faces lighted up and shining with holy consecration, will hasten from place to place to give the message, and by thousands of voices all over the earth, the warning will be given. That is Pentecost, and that belongs to us. And as I analyze the events of the early church, the only thing between us and that momentous event are seven simple steps that are so easy to duplicate if we will just think about it and do it. Now, what are they? Number one, wait for the Holy Spirit. Number two, wait in activity, not idleness. Number three, know Jesus. Number four, true repentance and confession. Number five, prayer for power to do the work of God. Number six, getting rid of egocentricity that so often curses even the good things we do for the work of God. And number seven, deep searching of heart in cooperation with the Holy Spirit. When that takes place, then I think we will see fulfilled the following prediction. The inhabitants of the earth will be brought to take their stand. The message will be carried not so much by argument as by the deep conviction of the Spirit of God. Honest children of God sever the bands which have held them. Family connections, church relations are powerless to stay them. Truth is more precious than all. And the immediate next chapter in Great Controversy starts with these words, and I think it's no coincidence that it does. At that time shall Michael, the great prince, stand up. All that is between us and the second coming is this Pentecostal power. It is our privilege to have. Now, tomorrow night, we're going to talk about it. I've tried to talk in a practical way tonight about how I think we could see it happen very quickly. But there are implications of having the Spirit of God that powerfully in the church that are awesome to think about. We need to be aware of it. There are a couple of things that concern me as I look at an end-time Pentecost. Number one, when you're living that close to that much power of God, it's an extremely awesome experience. And the story of Ananias and Sapphira illustrates how perilous it is to play with sin while pretending to be part of a Pentecostal experience. Number two, General Lucifer has not missed this stuff. If we don't read Great Controversy, I assure you he has, and I assure you he will. He knows what's coming. He knows that before the end of the world, it will have to be that there will be a Pentecostal outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And if I were Lucifer, do you know what I would do to diffuse that? Just before I sensed it was time for that to happen, I would muddy the water by introducing a counterfeit. And tomorrow night, we'll talk about end-time dangers and the possibility of missing the real thing when it does happen. Shall we close with prayer, please? Heavenly Father, we just pray that the Holy Spirit will make plain what I've tried to say tonight and just kind of struggled at. Help us to understand this stuff.
Help us to put it into practice. Help us to get self out of the way so that our minds will be clear, conviction will come, we will be truly united, and the world will see Jesus through us. In His name we pray. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.